Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to use your telephone and our services here to phone this toll-free number and present your matter of curiosity, or if it be so, a matter of disagreement. And you'd like to balance comment, feel free to do either one of those two things. The phone number you need to do it is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. Appreciate all the work you do. My question is... regarding Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Bonhoeffer?
And Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer, thank you. The question is specifically regarding his plot to kill Hitler. And I know there's, within Christendom, there's sort of controversy on was it the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. So I'd be curious, not necessarily on your specific position, although I would like to hear that, is what are the pros and cons on that? What are the different sides of that? Because I think that would spill over into so many other areas of Christianity in terms of practical application. So with that, I'm just going to listen here. I mean, I'll listen online with you right now, but I'll stay on the phone, that is. So give me your thoughts on all that.
Okay. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested in Nazi Germany by because he had partaken in a plot. He participated in a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. It was a bomb plot. The bomb did go off in the room where Hitler was, but Hitler escaped he lived, although some others who were closer to the bomb died. Somehow the conspiracy was found out, and Bonhoeffer was arrested. He spent his final time in jail where he was hanged for his treason and for his attempted murder, of course. Now, Bonhoeffer, in other respects, is regarded to be, you know, a true Christian man and in many respects exemplary Christian man. He's a hero to many modern Christians. So your question is, well, how does that all tie in with Christian behavior? Is a Christian supposed to do that kind of a thing or not? And this is really a hard call for the simple reason that there is some ambiguity as to what the Christian's role is in government. In the early church, Christians didn't generally have a role in government, although sometimes a government official would get saved, and we don't know what he did after that, because the Bible records a governor here or a centurion there or something getting saved, but then it doesn't follow their story beyond that. We don't know how they conducted themselves, whether they left office, whether they stayed in office and conducted themselves as Christian, magistrates or soldiers or whatever. We're simply not told. And for that reason, Christians have had the liberty to think differently from one another as to the role of Christians in government, since we don't really have any models or teaching on the subject in the New Testament. Now, some have felt that because the kingdom of God is international and is not associated with any one government, any one nation, that Christians should remain aloof from political issues in the countries they live in, that we are citizens of heaven, not of some earthly country. Some say we have a double citizenship, though the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ, and that we are strangers and pilgrims traveling through the world. And that suggests to many that the kingdom we belong to is transcendent. It is not a political kingdom. It's not associated with any government of this world. It's the kingdom of God. And therefore, it has different agendas, different policies, different values, and a different destiny than that of any nation on earth. And this was the position taken by the early Christians. It was also the position taken by the Anabaptists in the 16th century and since. And that is that there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world, which is divided into multiple governments and nations and so forth, which is more or less under the rule of Satan. And then there's the kingdom of God, which is comprised of people from all nations who have come under Christ and have become part of his kingdom and are loyal to him rather than to the domiciled nation where they live. That the very act of becoming a Christian means there's been a transfer of loyalty from the earthly kingdom that they once belonged to and where they were born, or where they have certain privileges, on the one hand, into the kingdom of God, which has, as I said, different objectives, different methods, different policies, different destiny, and is therefore our full consideration. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things be added unto you. So that Anabaptists and early Christians thought that government business was not the business of the church. That was the business of secular worldly governments. Now, later in church history, especially when the church and state seemed to be somewhat merged, when the emperor of Rome, a secular government, himself became a professing Christian and therefore became part of the church. And now we have a merger of church and state. This was in the early 4th century AD. And then, of course, things changed somewhat because the governing of the political state became the duty, it would seem, of the of a Christian man. And therefore, if the emperor, then also his lessers, you know, those people that were appointed to other political positions could easily be part of his team governing the nation. And therefore, the Christian philosophers of the time began to rethink what the role is with church and state. And they began to think that, well, since the government is now officially under a Christian emperor, we need to decide what it means to govern as Christians. How to govern a nation. Now, because there was a Christian emperor, it was soon the case that the empire was itself considered Christian. And therefore, in many people's minds, the mixture of the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God seemed to be confusing. They seemed to blend. So the task of Christians, at least many Christian philosophers, was to decide what a Christian should do if he's involved in government. Eventually, we had the founding of a nation like America, where there is no state church, but where Christians are still involved in the government. It's not a Christian nation per se, although it was at one time governed primarily by Christian people and Christian thinkers. Yet it was not set up specifically to require everyone to be Christian. And yet Christians govern in many cases if they happen to be elected to office. And so now we have this very confusing situation. And there are many people who still think, like the early Christians and the Anabaptists, that Christians really should remain aloof from worldly government business and should pursue the issues of the kingdom of God, which they would see as evangelism and making disciples. But there are other Christians who feel that the kingdom of God is advanced in the world by Christians governing like Christians and nations becoming more Christian-like. And therefore, we have that going on. Now, Bonhoeffer lived in a country which had historically been considered a Christian country. Germany, since the time of Luther, had been a Protestant nation. I don't know how it is in Germany now. I don't know if it's changed. But when I was in Germany the first time back in 1972, the Christians told me that tithing to the church, either to the Lutheran or to the Catholic Church, was part of taxation. That is, the government would tax people their tithes for the support of the church. So, I mean, that's how much, you know, church and state were understood to belong together. Now, if that's how Christians are thinking, and there rises a tyrant in the state, like Adolf Hitler, who's doing horrible things, a monster, killing innocent people and so forth, then there's got to be a difference of opinion among Christians as to what to do about it. Those who think more like the Anabaptists would say, well, you know, the Christians had to endure persecution under Nero and under emperors before we ever had any political power at all. We just had to commit ourselves into the hands of God, and sometimes we had to face persecution, sometimes for generations at a time. And yet, when Christians died under such oppression, they went to heaven, so it was not the end of the world, so to speak, for them. And so there would be some who would say that even under an Adolf Hitler, Christians ought to simply, you know, go underground, hold their ground as much as they could, and hope for God in his sovereignty to cause better rulers to come up eventually. But there's others who felt like it's the Christian's duty to maintain the Christian character of the nation. And therefore, when a satanic leader arises, many Christians feel that rising against him is the right thing to do. Bonhoeffer was obviously one of those people. Many Christians today would probably agree with him, and many would not. You know, I'm kind of in the middle in some ways. I personally believe, as the Anabaptists do, that our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is of another kingdom. We really are not identified as citizens of any earthly nation. We used to be, but we've been born again into the kingdom of God, and that changes our passport. We still carry an American passport because you've got to carry one kind or another. That is to say, you can't just be a man without a nation in the world. You have to be associated in some way with some government, but you can remain as much aloof of it as possible and pursue the aims of the kingdom of God. On the other hand, I believe there could be a stewardship that we have that early Christians didn't have, because they didn't have access to the corridors of power under the Roman emperors. They didn't have elections of officers so that Christians could run for office. But we have that here and in modern countries in Europe. And some could say, well, that's, you know, we should be involved. I would personally not go so far as to favor Christians killing in order to establish God's interests in the government. I believe for a Christian to vote for what's right is quite legitimate. I believe for Christians to serve in some government capacities probably is legitimate. But to kill in order to promote the kingdom of God is, to my mind, not correct. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, if you're a king. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have fought so that I would not be delivered unto the Jews, but my kingdom is now no longer from here. So the point is that God's kingdom now is associated with something not on earth. And therefore, Jesus said, his servants don't fight and kill in order to promote the interests of the kingdom. They have beaten their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, as the prophet said would be the case. And they trust that they can change the world through Christian means, or not at all. But they are not willing to take up the sword and to try to change the world and the government through means that Jesus would not do himself or would not approve of. So that is pretty much the way that many think. I would be one who'd be reluctant also, Sandy, to kill for the sake of the kingdom of God, because I don't think that's how the kingdom is promoted.
So let me, I don't know that I have an opinion yet either. I'm struggling with it. So let's give a practical example now of you're now walking down the street and you see some guy clubbing, you know, some innocent person to death, you know, whoever they are, and we just sit there and pray. Do we?
No, not necessarily. No, I think intervention makes sense.
And we can intervene to the point of death if this person was so ferocious. Who knows? You know, they're intent on killing. The only thing we can do is use force. I mean, I guess we try to use force to subdue them versus killing them. I mean, where do you draw the lines there? I don't know if you can.
Well, I don't know if you can draw the lines easily either. And when we ask that kind of question, we're looking for some kind of a rule book.
Right,
you know?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, right.
In this situation, I can do this much. In this other situation, I can do more. In another situation, I can go further. And Christianity isn't a rule book. It's not a list of rules. A Christian is somebody who's been led by the Spirit of Christ to do as much as possible what he believes Christ would do in the situation. Now, we don't have Christ in the Gospels modeling every situation for us, but we do have him modeling most and teaching us that we should love our enemies and so forth. But we should also love innocent people. So if we see someone being victimized, if it is up to us, that is, if there's no one else to come to the aid of the victim, then love would, I think, require that we intervene, and that might even mean forcibly. Now, does that mean using deadly force? Hopefully not. And I don't know. I mean, many Christians feel like it would always be wrong to use deadly force. Others feel that in extreme cases where there's nothing else for it but to save the innocent, if the only way you can do so is to kill the aggressor, then that'd be a loving thing to do. It might not be considered that loving toward the aggressor, although there are other people whose interests need to be taken into consideration when we say I have to love my neighbor as I love myself. It's not only the aggressor I have to love. I have to love the innocent as well. And I don't have a rule book about this. I don't see one in Scripture. Yeah, I would say that if I saw someone committing a criminal act and I had some power in me to restrain him, to maybe even injure him in order to prevent him from killing somebody else or something like that, I believe that unless I was feeling extremely cowardly at the moment, which would be a shame, that I should intervene. If I have the power to kill the man, let's say I'm returning from a baseball game and I've got a baseball bat in my hand, I should still prefer not to kill him. I can't imagine that I would ever kill a person and feel good about it afterwards. Notice I didn't say I can't imagine I'd never kill a person.
Right.
I mean,
understand.
Under provocation, I might end up doing so. And it would be a hard call because you're in the heat of a moment. You see there's, an obvious bad guy, an obvious victim. The bad guy's threatening not only the victim, but perhaps you and others, and who knows what you'd do. You might do something that you'd later feel bad about. But like I said, while I could picture a situation where I killed somebody to save an innocent party, I could not imagine killing somebody and not having regrets about it or not afterwards thinking, I didn't want to do that. So as a Christian, I have malice toward none. When you intervene in a situation, you don't always act as rationally as you might wish you had.
Well, I appreciate your, it's good information. I don't know. I get the one thing I take away from this, and one thing you told me some time ago when I asked you about the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, it requires wisdom in many situations. I love black and white rules. And there are some black and white rules, but at some point, every rule breaks down under certain situations. You could say, lying is wrong. What if someone comes to my house and says, tell me the truth, are your kids home? If they are, I'm going to shoot them. I'll probably lie, because that rule breaks down, And so I think what you're saying here is we got to look at each situation, and we have to depend on the Spirit to help lead us into what truth is.
We'd better be accustomed to following the leading of the Spirit, because at those emotional times, it's not the easiest time to be objective. It's pretty important that you're walking in the Spirit all the time so that you will be also at those times.
Right. It's interesting. My last point, I don't take a lot of time here. I think it was a good subject. I'm going through Tozer's book, Pursuit of God.
Uh-huh.
And it's like, when I read this guy, it's like, woe is me, I'm a sinner, and you realize that walking in the Spirit, to living in a conscious thought of I'm in the Spirit. You got to constantly be thinking about it. And I think oftentimes I will just, you forget. We forget that God's right there. He's sitting next to me right now. He's all over, and through that I think His Spirit speaks. So anyway.
Is this your first time reading The Pursuit of God?
It is. It is.
Are you reading or listening on audiobook?
Listening on audiobook.
Yeah, I've read the book with my eyes probably five or six times, and I've listened to it on audiobook as many times, but I think everybody ought to get that and listen to it on a regular basis.
By the way, for your listeners, it's free. It's a free audiobook. It's a free You can just do a search on it. I downloaded the book and the audio for free. I think it's called LiverX or something, where people take public domain stuff and they put it out there to the world. So, and it's pretty good narrated. And, oh, yeah, I'm falling over, man. I'm just like, God, you know, forgive me. But anyway, Steve, great book. Yeah, it's my first time through, and I'm sure it's not going to be the last time I'll listen to him. So thanks for all your help, your wisdom. Appreciate it. Keep the ministry going and stay humble, okay?
I'll try. God bless you, Sandy. All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And the book he was referring to, if you're not familiar with it, is called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. There's a great number of the leading evangelical Christians who have been polled and asked what the 10 most influential Christian books in their lives have been. And this book is on almost everybody's list. It's in the top 10. Almost all spiritual leaders have really expressed appreciation for this book. And it's good to know you can get it for free on audiobook. It's called The Pursuit of God. The author is A.W. Tozer, T-O-Z-E-R. Let's talk to Douglas from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you taking my call. Yes, Steve, I'm having a problem here with Genesis 4. Genesis 4, where Abel and Cain took offering to the Lord. One took a grain offering, and the other one took killed the lamb. So I was wondering, is that the first time that they, is that the first time that killing began? Because I feel like that killing is wrong. So why would the Lord not respect the grain offering before the, and he took the killing, he took the lamb?
You believe that you believe killing animals is wrong?
I believe killing is wrong, period. I just can't seem to grasp that, but then seem like it started a thing where that during from that time on it was killing.
Well, the first person to kill an animal was God himself in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were naked. It says that God brought animal skins to them, and so they could be clothed with them. So an animal skin is only an animal skin if it came off an animal. So it seems evident that God killed animals and shed animal blood to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And I think this is the first time in the Bible the principle seems to be brought to light, and by this by God himself, that the shedding of animals' blood in sacrifice is going to be a legitimate response to a person's desire to cover their sins. And so that's what Abel did. He killed an animal. Cain did not. Now, when you say you think all killing is wrong, do you believe it's wrong to kill a mosquito?
Okay. So you have everything here.
Oh,
so this is a rabbit.
Well, yes, Steve. No, I guess not. Peter. Like it would be different with the mosquito. Thank you, guys.
Uh-huh. And so the cat, we're just going to...
Okay, would you... okay, why don't you call back when you've got some time? All right. Obviously, when someone's distracted in another conversation and on a radio with thousands of people listening, it's not the best time to try to have a conversation. But I'd be glad to talk to you. Why don't you give me a call back when you have a chance to talk without interruption? All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call in if you'd like. We have lines open right now if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. The Narrow Path also has a website where we have very many free resources for you. If you'd like to go there, thenarrowpath.com is the website. And there are hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free. Everything's free. Nothing is for sale at the website. And these MP3 files are my own lectures when I was running a Bible college in Oregon for 16 years. My lectures through every book of the Bible, verse by verse, as well as my lectures on hundreds of topics, the very same kinds of topics that you have questions about and that people call about on the air. A lot of times when I give an answer to a question, I'm giving a very short answer to that to a subject that really deserves a long answer, but we just don't have a long time on the air. So if you want more in-depth biblical study on any subject, you can probably find a series of lectures of mine there at the website. It's at thenarrowpath.com, and it's all free. You just download it. You can put it on your iPod. You can listen right on your computer if you'd like to. thenarrowpath.com. And I want to remind you that we are a listener-supported ministry, and we certainly appreciate those of you who do send gifts. And want to remind you that there's nobody paid here at The Narrow Path. There's no employees. This is all done by volunteers, including myself, but we do have to pay radio stations for the time that we're on, and we don't stay on if we don't pay. They won't let us. So we are listener-supported, and you can find out at our website exactly how you would donate if you want to do that. And if you appreciate this program, would like to see it stay on the air. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've got some callers waiting. We're going to talk next to Trent from Seattle, Washington. But let me give you the phone number. If you don't have it and you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Trent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm just kind of wondering, it seems like people have been calling and asking about hell, and it just seems, I'm just kind of wondering why it seems like you kind of give two answers sometimes, depending on the question.
That's because there are two answers, or three, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, can you kind of explain your own belief about what you think hell is and why it's not eternal?
Well, my belief about hell is actually in transition. I was a believer in the traditional doctrine without question for probably the first 30 or more years of my ministry. That I had heard about other views of hell that were out there, but I had thought that most of the people who held other views were not really evangelical Christians. I knew of some cults that held other views, for example. So I just didn't consider the other views had any validity at all. I knew of some scriptures I could think of right off the top of my head that seemed to speak of eternal torment. There's passage like Matthew 25:46, which says, "These shall go into everlasting life, or into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." In Revelation, there's references to those who are punished in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So these passages would come immediately to my mind whenever I thought about other views of hell. I thought, well, they must certainly be wrong, because I can think of maybe three or four verses right off that seem to teach the traditional view of eternal torment. Well, the problem was that once you go past those three or four verses, there's not much there to support eternal torment. And what happened was I began to encounter evangelical writers. These were not cultists. These were evangelical leaders who had begun to embrace other possibilities, and they had more scripture on their side than the traditional view had. Now, the traditional view is going to always have the advantage of inertia. Whatever people already believe, it's easier just to keep believing that than to change. And so, since the traditional view is what most of us have been taught, and we've been told the Bible teaches it, we're going to have that as our default for a long time. Even if we hear arguments for another view, it takes a long time to really weigh them and see if they're worthy of overthrowing what we already thought. That was the case with me. I spent about 25 years familiar with the alternate views of hell, but not familiar with all of their arguments and not really giving them a fair hearing. I'd say in the past 10 or 12 years, I have given them a fair hearing. I've decided that there's too many Christians I respect, Christian leaders who are smarter than me and just as godly as me, who actually see some other view of this. So I thought, well, I can at least pay attention. I don't have to agree with them, but I can at least hear them out and find out why they think what they do. And once I began to look at these arguments somewhat more objectively, I realize there are more than one possible view of hell, that the traditional view is not a slam dunk. There's only really a handful of scriptures in the Bible that really can be brought forward to teach the traditional view. Now, that doesn't mean we can ignore them. If, for example, if there's more scriptures for another view, it doesn't mean we can just ignore the five or six or whatever that seem to teach eternal torment, but we need to find out what all the verses really mean. And that takes a long time. And I've been looking into this for a long time. And my own view has been that I can no longer stand by the traditional view as necessarily the teaching of Scripture, because it doesn't seem to have a strong scriptural case, not as strong as some other views do. Now, that's why when people ask about hell, you hear me giving more than one answer, because I have not decided really which view has the strongest case. So I'm remaining in kind of a no man's land about it, except it should be obvious to everybody that I have deep suspicions about the validity of the traditional view. And that's not because I'm some kind of a rebel or a liberal. It's because it's over the years I've been forced to look at what the Bible says a little more critically on this subject and find out that I also have learned some things about church history in the meantime and found out that the other views have been taught by godly Christians from early days too. And so it's never been the case that there's just been one view of hell out there. It's just that one of them has been dominant because the dominant church, the Roman Catholic Church, made it the only permissible view for 1,000 years, and the Reformers didn't change it. So I think it's a subject that needs to be opened for reexamination, to tell you the truth.
Don't you think that it would make it less imperative to evangelize, because people aren't as, you know, in fear of eternal hell, that people would be like, well, they're just going to get burned up and it's going to be over. So, you know, you just think, well, it's not as imperative to tell them, you know.
Yeah. Well, your question is a reasonable one to consider, but we have to say, what are the alternatives that we're considering? Are they that there's no punishment for sin? If someone believes that, then I think it would go a long way to removing some of the fear that people have. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and I believe they're entirely wrong about this, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the only punishment for sin is death. And therefore, once an unbeliever dies, he's done. There's no resurrection of the unbeliever. There's no judgment. There's no hell of any kind. He's just done. When his life ends, he's done. Well, I could see if someone believed that there might not be very much fear of hell, since there's no belief in hell. But the alternative views of hell that I'm talking about do believe in hell. They do believe that the sinner will be raised from the dead, stand before God, be judged, be condemned, be sentenced, and sent to hell. And in hell, he will be punished. Every view that I've ever heard that I would consider as having any biblical merit believes there's a hell, and that hell is a place of punishment, and that it's excruciating. And it certainly is something that people would be afraid of if they believed in it. I think we've got we sometimes think we need to make hell as awful as possible so that people will believe in it and get saved. The truth is that most people today don't believe in any kind of hell, most unbelievers. And if they do, if they believe in any kind, or even if they're open to any kind, the traditional view seems to them very unlikely, because it seems to them so unjust that why would God punish someone who's spent only 80 years sinning and punish them with billions and billions and trillions of years of torment? How is that just? So, I mean, this is something that I don't know if people are afraid of the traditional view anymore. I think they don't believe it, non-Christians. But my concern here is that what is our motive for even preaching the gospel to people? Are we hoping to scare them into believing in a God they don't love? Are we hoping that they'll become Christians by saying a sinner's prayer, though their hearts are really, they don't have any love for God, but they can only be persuaded because of threats? I don't think that the Bible encourages that kind of evangelism. I don't think that evangelizing people through fear is...
Snatch people out of the fire.
Yes, we do need to grasp people out of the fire. But that doesn't mean that we do so by threatening them with fire. We know that they're going to the fire, and we want to snatch them out. But how do you snatch them out? You snatch them out by converting them, by bringing them to Christ. And, you know, I realize that we've got a long tradition of using fear as the main motive in evangelism. But I guess I'd have to say that when I read the New Testament, that's not the motive that was used. Paul said the love of God compels us because we judge this way, that if Christ died for all, then all died, and that those, if he died for all, then those who live should live for him. So Paul said that we are motivated in our evangelism by the love of Christ. That is, that we love Christ. We love Christ, and we believe that if he died for us, then we should live for him. That's the motivation, I think, that the early church believed. Was
what about the fear of God? We persuade men.
Well, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knew the terror of the Lord. That's right. That's in 2 Corinthians 5, 9? And he did know the terror of the Lord, but he doesn't say that he used the terror of the Lord in his evangelism. It may have been that he was strongly, motivated to reach people, partly because he knew how bad it would be for them if they didn't get saved. And the terror of the Lord did compel him. But actually, that's in the same chapter, only a few verses away from where he says the love of God constrains us.
Yeah.
You know, so,
Jesus,
I mean.
Did it. I mean, Jesus said, repent or you all likewise perish. And there's plenty of self-righteous people in the world.
Well, Jesus said that in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he referring to there? Is he referring to hell?
I'm sorry?
You think Jesus is referring to hell there?
I do.
Okay. So, in other words, the people told him about some Galileans who were slain while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple. The Roman soldiers came in under Pilate's orders and killed them while they were offering sacrifices. And Jesus said, well, they weren't worse than anyone else, but I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise, that is, in a similar manner, perish. Now, if he's talking about hell, then he's saying that those Galileans went to hell. They were in the temple offering their sacrifices and died as martyrs for God. They died as martyrs for the religion. And he's saying they went to hell? I don't think so. I think he's simply saying they died. They died in the temple. And his listeners were certainly in danger of facing that very same thing, because in AD 70, millions of them died in the temple.
Are they going to go to hell? Or?
What's that?
I mean, do you think he's saying that the Pharisees are going to go to heaven? Likewise, you'll perish in a manner that says that you'll go to heaven?
No, I don't think heaven or hell are even in the picture. I think perishing means die. I think he's saying that you'll die in the same way that they died if you don't repent. You see, what was happening when Jesus preached was that he, and John the Baptist before him was doing this too, but he was coming to Israel at a time when a national judgment was impending. God was going to wipe out Israel. And he did in AD 70. And first, he was calling to him his own people. He was finding his own remnant so they could be saved. And then the rest were going to suffer this horrible Holocaust that occurred in AD 70 when the Romans came and slaughtered them, burned down the temple. And there were millions of them who were killed. And thousands of them in the temple were killed by Roman soldiers, just like those Galileans that Jesus was told about. These Galileans were killed by Roman soldiers in the temple. He said, hey, you're going to face the same fate. In the same way. But there's no reference there to the next life. Jesus is not telling them anything about heaven or hell there.
It's just hard because a lot of people don't want to hear repentance. They just want to say, come and say this prayer and everything's going to be fine. So it's just kind of hard to find a balanced way to share the gospel other than
The most balanced way to share the gospel is to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the Lord. There's a king. God has set Jesus on the throne, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and to become his followers. When Paul preached, he never mentioned hell. When Peter preached, he never mentioned hell. When he preached to the unbelievers, as you can prove that to yourself simply by reading the book of Acts. There's no mention of hell in the book
That's
of Acts.
True.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah, but they did preach the lordship of Jesus. They preached love, that people should repent.
Love is never in the book of Acts either.
What is not?
Love?
Well,
the word love?
Oh, well, I've never looked it up to find out, but that doesn't mean that it's not, you know, what compelled them.
No,
they
yeah,
were compelled
I know.
By love.
The connotation is there, definitely. I know that Jesus did, though. He didn't tell, he told people about hell.
Well, that depends on how you translate Gehenna, really. The word Gehenna is used about 12 times in the Gospels. Most of them are parallels of other times. So Jesus probably used the term about 5 times or maybe 6. And it is translated hell in our English Bibles. But you probably know, I think you sound like you're pretty biblically literate. You probably know that the word Gehenna doesn't really mean hell. Do you know how it's translated? Do you know what the literal translation is?
It's like some Hades or like there's like fire. It was like Jerusalem.
Well, Hades is one of the Greek words for that's translated hell in our Bibles. Jesus didn't use the word Hades but a couple of times, but he used the word Gehenna more, and the word Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom.
You know
I've got
the place where they burn trash outside the city or something like that.
Well, that's what some people believe. Some people believe they did burn trash outside the city there. I don't know if they did or not, because there's some question about that. There's only a very late witness to that that detail. But one thing we do know is that 700 years, or excuse me, more like 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah warned the Jews of his day in Jerusalem that if they did not repent, their bodies would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. And he actually twice in the book of Jeremiah, he returns to the subject that the Jews of his day were facing the fate of, if they did not repent, they'd be thrown as corpses into the Valley of Hinnom. But what he was referring to is that the Babylonians were going to come and slaughter them all, and the Valley of Hinnom would simply be the place where their corpses be thrown. And Jesus warned that the Romans were coming to do the same thing the Babylonians had done. And just like Jeremiah, he said, if you don't repent, you're going to end up in Gehenna, or in the Valley of Hinnom. So the translation of the Valley of Hinnom as hell is definitely open to question. You know, we've talked for a long time, and I could spend a whole show, of course, talking with you, but my lines are full. I need to give other people a chance. But I would say this, that have you heard me say on the air before that I've written a book on the three views of hell?
No, I haven't. But if you have, I'll go to your website and look it up.
Okay. You can go to my website and see about it. It's not print. Thomas Nelson is publishing it. It'll be out in October. But if you go to, like, christianbook.com or amazon.com, you can pre-order it and they'll send it to you when it comes out, or you can just wait till it comes out. I think it's cheaper to pre-order, but
okay.
Yeah, go to the website, well, look under books.
All right. Win that Buddhist, Steve. He's a nice guy.
What's that?
I said win that Buddhist. Michael, I think, is his name.
Yes.
Yeah, praise God.
Yeah, Buddhist is, Michael is a nice guy. Yeah, we hope we can win him.
Yep. All right, Steve, thank you.
God bless you, Trent. Good talking to you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Vicki from Seattle, Washington. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I just turned the radio on as you were talking to the gentleman about politics.
Uh-huh.
And what Jesus taught. I have been looking quickly through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can't find it. But there is a place in there when Jesus tells his disciples, he instructs them to, he says, I have gone with you. I told you not to take a sword or, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
But just go and say with whom we'll invite you in. But before he dies, he tells them, now I told you before not to take a sword. However, now I tell you. And that was to equip themselves with the sword, with money, and so on. Which, in a way, said to me that now you're going in the real world without me, and you must be prepared to protect yourself.
Here's what the passage actually says. I appreciate you bringing it up. It's Luke 22,
okay,
verse 35 through 38. It says, and he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So the question is, what did he mean that they should all go out and buy swords? Lots of different explanations have been suggested. Most of them have some kind of a flaw, it seems to me. It's hard to know what they mean. But one of the suggestions that's been made is found in verse 37. After he tells them to buy a sword, he says, because I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished. There's a scripture that needs to be fulfilled. And what is it? Mm-hmm. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, it's possible. I don't say this is the correct interpretation, but some think it is. It's possible that Jesus is saying, in order for the scripture to be fulfilled, that I will be numbered with transgressors, we've got to have some transgressors among us. And so I've got a plan. You bring a sword. And if you resist my arrest, that'll be transgression. Therefore, I'll be numbered with transgressors. And they said, well, we only have two swords. He said, well, that'll be enough. I don't know if that's what he meant, but, you know, some people say so. And what's interesting is that when Peter did draw his sword, Jesus didn't let him use it, you know.
Right.
But Peter did become a transgressor. He did resist arrest. He did cut off a man's ear.
Right.
And Jesus healed the man's ear. It's interesting. You know, there is some tremendous ambiguity about what Jesus said there. But some feel he was not saying that from now on, I want you all to have swords. But rather, in order to fulfill this scripture, I have to be numbered with transgressors. So get some swords, and this will be how you become transgressors against the laws of the land, and then I'll be numbered among you. It's a very hard passage. But the one thing we do know, whatever it means, and there's no agreement among scholars as to what
Correct.
It means, but whatever it means, Jesus did not encourage them to use their swords. When Peter used it, just a few hours later, he said, put away your sword. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword.
Right.
And so I'm not really sure if Jesus was arguing that they should go out and become military or militant in their promotion of the gospel or even in self-defense. Maybe, but the early Christians didn't.
Well, it seems to me that at that point he was going to leave them, and someone else had said, I protected you, and now I go to the Father. When he said, when I read that, take now without me, take your sword, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It sounded to me like it was sort of a practical comment. Maybe it isn't, but it was you could be faced with trouble, and you may need some protection.
Yeah, some people say that the word sword there could be translated as a knife.
Uh huh.
And so when he says, "Well, take your backpack, take your stuff, take a knife." You know, it might be like you're telling your Boy Scout as he's going on a camp out, you know, take your knife, take your Boy Scout knife, and you're going to need that for some stuff. You might have to skin, clean a fish or something. You know, I mean, I don't know what he's saying to them there, but all I know is that when he was with them, we could say he protected them,
yes.
But he didn't do it with a sword.
No, he didn't. He did it.
And therefore and his absence from them, I believe he was still capable of protecting them without a sword. And that's at least how the early Christians felt. The early Christians felt that it was not appropriate for them to take up arms to defend themselves or to, you know, attack others.
Well, okay, maybe I added too much to it, but it just seemed to me just having a sword would indicate to someone they're not an easy mark.
Yeah, that's true. Well,
I'm
not necessarily saying that it's wrong for Christians to be armed. I'm just saying that it's hard to know whether that passage is, hard to know what that's supporting. It's hard to know what he's advocating.
But I've always felt, too, that when you interpret the Bible and it's not absolutely clear, and even when it is, Jesus always speaks at least on two levels, the spiritual and the physical. And almost in everything I have found of significance, you can find two levels.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, maybe he just means practically it would be a good thing to have it, but also spiritually.
Well, that may be.
Yeah, I don't know. But it just seemed to me that he did expect us to be involved in what's going on, whether it's for our own protection or the protection of what we believe.
Well, I think that if there's ever an occasion for a Christian to use physical force, it would not necessarily be to defend what we believe, because the truth defends itself. You can't really defend the truth with weapons.
No, I know.
And you can't convince somebody else that something is true because you have a sword to their throat. Also, it's not even so much a matter.
I don't think he meant it in so much of a way to protect yourself. I think it was just you're going to go into the real world, so be prepared for the real world.
Yeah.
And
well, I think that may be true.
And I won't be there to fix it.
I think you may be right about that.
But I also believe that the Lord had more than one meaning in almost everything he said.
All right. Well, I appreciate your input very much.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, Vicki.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Dennis from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, this is Douglas?
Oh, it says Dennis on my screen, but it's Douglas. Hi, Douglas.
Oh, yeah. I told you earlier, Steve, I'm so sorry about what happened. I was picking up some animals, and it was just like a quick rush. So, yeah, I was wanted to find out about that, about why God would kill.
Yeah. Well,
could you explain that to me?
Well, first of all, death exists even among humans because there's sin. The wages of sin is death. So we all die. And then animals, we don't know if animals ever were intended to be immortal. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing if mosquitoes and flies and rats were always immortal and never died. We'd be infested with them, you know, they reproduce so quickly and such. I think God might have made us animals not immortal and not intended to be immortal, but that they would die in various circumstances. You see, those of us who love animals, and I do, I love animals, we find it unpleasant, the thought of killing an animal. But you know what? I've never gone hunting. I'm just a city boy. I've never been out on a hunting trip. I've never killed an animal, for food or anything like that. But a lot of my friends have done so, and one of them was telling me that he saw hunting as just harvesting. He said that if he didn't kill the deer and eat it, the deer would eventually die meaninglessly, and no one would benefit from it except vultures. He felt that, you know, the deer might die by his bullet or might die by a cougar or might die by, you know, an accident or of old age. But in any case, either he could eat the deer or vultures or bacteria or, scavengers could eat it. And, you know, he put it kind of in perspective that I don't think much about because I don't hunt, but it made some sense to me. I mean, the Bible's God authorized the offering of animal sacrifices as a symbolic atonement for sin. And it was to be a foreshadowing of the fact that he would send his son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who himself would die and shed his blood as a genuine atonement for our sins. That's how I understand it anyway. And I'm sorry, too, that you had to get cut off earlier, but now we're getting cut off because the music's playing, and I'm done. I don't have any time. But we'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. I appreciate your call and all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time on these same stations. And we are listener-supported. We do pay the stations for the time. If you'd like to help us pay the time and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I've mentioned our website has lots of resources for free there. You can also donate from there if you want to. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I'll be back again, Lord willing, tomorrow. At the same time, we can talk then, continue our discussion. God bless you.